They are massive and mysterious, and I am simple. Mountains challenge me because there's so much to explore, and when you're climbing or hiking or running, you can only scratch the surface of what's there. This thing is massive. And you're thinking, I'm taking one tiny route on this mountain, and there is so much. I mean, there's elk, and there's deer, and there's bear, and there's mountain lions, and there's beautiful scenery. There's so much to explore, and we have one little perspective that we're looking at. Well, here's where I'm going with all of this. Matthew 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse. This discourse that Jesus gives while sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's his last extended teaching that he gives to his disciples before his death. And Matthew 24 and 25, I submit to you, is a mountain of teaching. It really is a mountain of teaching. And I've been looking at this mountain for the last 3.5 years. I guarantee you. I've been thinking, Matthew 24 is coming. Matthew 24 is coming. Matthew 24 is coming. And today it's here. It's here. It has grown larger and larger the closer we have come. So I want you to know that I approach Matthew 24 and 25 with great humility. With great humility. Because it's a glorious mountain with so much to explore. But we are small and fallible and have a limited perspective. Many have hiked and scaled this Olivet Discourse before us, and they have not all come to the same conclusion. There are many different ideas, many different perspectives on Matthew 24 and 25. And so we need to come to it humbly and asking the Lord to teach us. But there is much to gain from the challenge of scratching the surface of this amazing mountain. And so we come excited and exhilarated that we get to climb this mountain. We get to scale this mighty passage of the Word of God. Now, if you're acquainted with the various views of the Olivet Discourse, I'm about to give you a strong clue as to what I believe Jesus is communicating. When you hike a mountain, you stand back from a distance and you look at it, and yeah, it looks pretty big, but you say, yeah, I can do that. And then you get in your car and you drive close, and then you get out of your car and you've got your hiking shoes on and your backpack and your water bottle, and you hike to the trailhead. Am I there yet? No, you haven't even started. You've just barely gotten out of the car. And then you hike for 2 hours. You sound like a train, or you sound like somebody that needs oxygen, because you do. And you keep hiking, and you're still in the forest. You can't see anything because you're in the forest. And so you keep hiking for another hour. And finally, you get above tree line. And at tree line, you look up and you say, oh, there's the peak. And so you start hiking to the peak. You know, outside, out of the trees, you're exposed to all the elements now, and you're hiking up there. And you get to the top of the peak and you realize, uh-oh, I am not at the peak yet. This is a false peak. There's a huge valley, and then there's the real peak. And so you got to go through the valley, and then you got to hike again up the real peak. Well, this is the illustration that many have used for prophecies, for many of the prophecies of Scripture. And I want to give you one example. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, what we celebrate is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. It's a very specific fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, So you're there in Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah 9:9. But because we are faithful students of the scripture, you look at the fuller context. And so I want to read for us verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's the prophecy, and we saw the fulfillment in Matthew. Yes, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. But that's not the end of the prophecy. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now let me ask you, did Jesus, on the day he came into Jerusalem, or even shortly thereafter, did he cut off the chariot from Ephraim? Or did he cut off the war horse from Jerusalem? Or did he cut off the battle bow? The answer is no. He did not, on that day or at that time, cut off all those instruments of war. That doesn't happen for a long, long, long time. In fact, it still hasn't happened. How do I know that? Because right now we're in a conflict with Iran. And Russia and Ukraine are still fighting, and there's skirmishes all over the world. Verse 10 has not come to pass yet. That's what I'm talking about when you get to a false peak. Well, it's not false in terms of prophecy. It's a real prophecy, and it has come to pass, and yet there's more. You see, the disciples and the Jews who are holding the palm branches and waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah. But they're not just thinking verse 9. They're thinking 9 and 10 go together. And so that's why they're so excited. That's why they're waving palm branches. They're expecting any moment now, this Messiah, this King, this Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, his throne, and he's going to rule over all the nations. And then the next day, Jesus goes in and he turns over the table of the money changers and he curses the fig tree. And then he gets in this extended debate, if you will, with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he condemns them and makes them all furious at him. And the disciples are thinking, wait a second. Something's going wrong here. And they become disillusioned. All the way to the point that Judas betrays him, Peter denies him, and they all run away. They thought this was all going to happen the way they had envisioned it happening. The way they had planned in their minds for this to happen. It was going to happen just like that. This is the mistake that so many people make in regards to the second coming. They read prophecies and they say, this is exactly how it's going to happen. And they have their charts, and they have their conferences, and they put out their books. And I say, really? You really think you know it exactly that well? Now, we're given a lot of information. And that's why I say this is a mountain of information. This is just a taste of the teaching of this in the scriptures. But this is a mighty mountain. But what a privilege for us to study. What an opportunity for us to dig into the Word of God. This is what we have in Matthew 24. You can turn to Matthew 24 now. In Matthew 24, we have a near fulfillment, I believe, and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, and I'm just laying all my cards on the table, because again, there are a lot of different viewpoints on this. The near fulfillment, I believe, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The far fulfillment is the second coming of Christ. And so that's what we delve into in Matthew 24 and 25. Let me back up and read for you, beginning in chapter 23, verse 37 through 24:2. So all of that is introduction. I promise this sermon is not going to be 5 hours. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's wisdom. Father, as we approach Matthew 24 and 25, we need your wisdom. We need your help. We pray that we would approach this humbly, recognizing that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who have very different viewpoints. And I pray that you would help us to give preference to others and to study your word and come to convictions and maybe at times hold those loosely, recognizing that there is a brother or sister that has a different perspective. We commit our time to you and pray that you would be honored and glorified today and throughout this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Your outline, number one, we are talking about Jesus on the Temple Mount. Jesus on the Temple Mount. I want you to remember our timetable. This is the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and his resurrection. On Sunday, as we just talked about, he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. On Monday, he curses the fig tree, and I believe that was symbolic of the curse and destruction of Israel and Judaism due to their hypocrisy and false religion. He also, on that day, goes into the temple and cleanses the temple. And this is what he says. It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. He was passionate for true worship in the temple. We didn't talk about this before, but earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had also cleansed the temple once prior to this. In John 2, presumably, he was giving them time, I think, to repent and to change. That was right after he turned the water to wine. So it was very early in his ministry. And now this is right at the end of his ministry. So twice now he has cleansed the temple. He has a passion for true and pure worship in the temple. Throughout his ministry, he was periodically in the temple, sometimes teaching, sometimes healing. But his relationship as a faithful Jewish male-born child to his faithful Jewish parents began when he was 8 days old. When he was 8 days old, he was presented to the Lord at the temple to be circumcised and for his parents to offer their offering, their sacrifices for their purification according to the law. Now, this is such a moving scene. In fact, it's one of my favorite scenes in the whole of Scripture. And so I want us to read it together. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I used to listen to a cassette tape. That's how old I am. A cassette tape of Michael Card singing about this very instance. And it was a beautiful song. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 22 and read through verse 38. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. An amazing scene. These two older people, these elderly people that for all their life, they've been waiting for the Messiah. Waiting, and finally, here he is, and the Holy Spirit reveals to them, and they are allowed to see him. Simeon even holds him and blesses him and Mary and Joseph. What a scene. What a beautiful time. And this is the beginning of Jesus' relationship, if you will, with the temple. But it goes on from there. If you just jump down in that same chapter to verse 41, it continues. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Jesus knows the temple. He knows Jerusalem. He has been there every year for the Passover. Continue on, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Oh, he is passionate for the temple. He is passionate for true worship in the temple. And he is not unfamiliar with its leaders. He has known them since he was young. He knows them well, I believe, all the way to this point. I don't think they're strangers. I don't think he's saying this to men that he doesn't know their names. I think he knows them well. It was his father's house, and he was passionately connected to the temple all throughout his life. And for all the Jews' hypocritical worship, the temple was still the very special dwelling place of God, of the Father. And this is why Jesus was so closely connected to the temple. That began way back with the dedication of Solomon's temple. When the Ark of the Covenant of God was brought into the Holy of Holies. Listen to that account. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That was the beginning of the glory of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Jesus has a strong connection to the temple, to his Father. And then we come to Matthew 24, verse 1, where we see that Jesus left the temple. Jesus left the temple and was going away. This is significant. This is significant. I've tried to build up for you and show you Jesus' connection to the temple and show that the Father dwelt in the temple. And it says Jesus left the temple. This is not just your typical he left the house and was walking along the Sea of Galilee sort of statement. It's not that at all. One commentator calls this geographic theology. I had never heard that term before. Geographic theology. In other words, where he is matters, and where he isn't matters. Back in Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus, speaking of himself, said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He was referring to himself. He is literally the holiest of holies. But now Jesus is leaving the temple. I believe this is a direct fulfillment of Ezekiel 11, 23, and you can look that up on your own. He has left the temple. The presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ has left the temple. Geographic theology. Look back up at verse 38 of chapter 23. See, your house is left to you desolate. It's desolate because the master of the house has left. And he has left it desolate. The disciples seem to sense that something significant has just taken place. They realize this is more than just walking out the doors. This is leaving the temple for good. This would be the last time Jesus was in the temple. He would be back in Jerusalem, but he would never be back in the temple. But the disciples are not quite so ready to leave the temple. You see, they've been connected to the temple all their lives. That's all they know, is worship of Yahweh at the temple. And so they try to remind Jesus of these things. Look at what it says. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. They're not ready to abandon the temple yet. They're pointing out the significance, the beauty, and yes, even I believe they're pointing out the permanence of the temple. They're saying, Jesus, this is huge. Look at our temple. They're not ready to abandon it. And it was a wonder to see. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Remember, I told you it was a massive complex spread over 36 acres. Yes, with the temple proper, but also with all its outbuildings. The building of the temple was 46 years in building. This was an add-on to the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah had built after the return of the exiles from Babylon. Then Herod started constructing this larger temple. 46 years under construction. It was still under construction throughout the life of Jesus. It was impressively made with huge limestones. 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet wide, some of the limestones were. They weighed over 100 tons. How they got them there, how they stacked some of those, how they built it, I have no idea. The limestone was polished, and much of the outside of the temple was plated in gold. It was an impressive building. One historian says it was so bright in the sunlight that it was blinding to your eyes. But what is so impressive to the disciples, what is so impressive to men, might be nothing to God. And indeed, that's the case here. I believe at this point, Jesus is saying that the temple was kind of the epitome of the symbol of the hypocrisy of dead religion. In fact, it was like what he had said to the Pharisees. It was like this huge whitewashed tomb, but instead, it was full of dead men's bones. No true worship happening here. And so, our third and final point, Jesus prophesies of the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 2. But he answered them. This is a strong, contrasting conjunction. The idea is that this is a rebuke from Jesus of the disciples. No, I am not impressed. Not at all. My glory has already left the temple. We read in 1 Kings 8 about the presence of the Lord coming into the Holy of Holies. I want you to listen to the judgment of God for the people's disobedience in turning away from the Lord, just like we heard in our children's message today of the worship of Baal. Listen to this. This is also at the time of the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 9, verses 6 through 9. You don't have to turn there. I've got it for you. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Now, there were some other fulfillments of this along the way. But I believe this here in Matthew 24:2, Jesus' prophecy, is the ultimate fulfillment of that. They have left the Lord their God. They have worshiped other gods, and now even their supposed worship of Yahweh is false worship. And look at the next phrase. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? I actually like the way the New American Standard reads better, and I think it's more accurate. It turns it around. It reads this way. Do you not see all these things? Do you not see all these things? Yes, he's talking about the temple. He's saying, yeah, I see that. Don't you see it? But he's talking about much more than that. He's talking about all that has gone on over the last several days. He's talking about the cursing of the fig tree. Do you not see that? Do you not know what it means? He's talking about turning over the table in the court of the Gentiles. Do you not see that? Do you not know what it means? He's talking about all the woes that he decried upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you not see that? Do you not know what it means? He's telling them the time for judgment has come. Do you not see all these things? And indeed, here's the judgment. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And it's recorded in history that it was so utterly devastated that they were plowing and planting on the same landscape as the Temple Mount, right there. Utterly destroyed. This is a clear prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This happened within 40 years. In 70 AD, Titus, the son of the emperor, came in with his army and utterly devastated Jerusalem. And it's said that Titus was trying to keep the soldiers from destroying the temple, but they were in such a rage that they just ignored him and they destroyed the temple anyway. Now we'll begin to look at that in more detail next week. Let me just leave you with two takeaways and we're done. Number one, this is a mountain of teaching. This is a mountain of teaching. Let us come to this mountain of teaching with great humility. So I pray that you and I together would have great humility in tackling this passage. Secondly, let us come to Christ with great humility. Let us come to Christ with great humility, lest we ultimately be torn down and not one stone is left upon another. Oh friend, have you heard of Christ? Have you read of Christ? Have your parents and grandparents told you of Christ, and yet you still haven't turned? There's coming a day of judgment, and you will be utterly devastated, just like the temple was. Oh, please, humble yourself before Christ today, that you may not come under his judgment. Father, thank you for an opportunity to study this mountain, this beautiful text of Scripture. And I just admit once again to you and before the congregation that it's daunting. It's challenging. And I've struggled in studying it. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom and you would help us to be circumspect, to recognize that you are Lord over all, and your good and perfect will be done. Oh, thank you for your word. Give us your insight by your Spirit, we pray.